We'll try it this way. Good morning. Are you alive and well? Some of you, yes, and some of you, not so much. How many of you woke up praising the Lord? Now, there's a tricky one, eh? Yeah. Good. You must be an audience all on your own. Is there a special thing going on, or... I'm going to be going like this all the time. Did you want to move over a little bit? That way I can not feel like I'm piercing you when I'm looking over there. That's better. Okay. So who are we? We're the church, the body of Christ. You know, we've got a better perspective today than the disciples did when the Lord Jesus shared that parable in Luke chapter 19. So what do you mean by that? I would assume that the disciples had a real vantage point. After all, they walked with Jesus. They saw him do these miraculous signs and wonders. They heard his teachings right up front, right up and close. But you see, their perspective at the time was, well, it went a little bit like this. Jesus is king. He's come. He's told us that we're going to reign with him. And probably the next time he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to throw the Romans out. And we're just going to live happily forevermore. Little did they understand that they would have to give their lives, be sacrificial. Little did they understand that they needed to love the Romans. Little did they realize that the church would spread through their ministry. They were only a handful, roughly a dozen men. Paul came a little later. They experienced denial and betrayal. They didn't quite understand all that the Lord Jesus was telling them. I'm not sure that we do either, even though we have what we might call 20/20 perfect vision as we look through the rearview mirror of history. We might be able to see things slightly better. The Gospels were written so that we today would be equipped, be able to maintain perspective when the world around us would be chatting songs from the tragically hip and all other types of groups that are seeking to steer our culture, maybe in a way that God would not be pleased with. In fact, I'm absolutely certain of that. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in the 25th chapter. The passage that we read in the Gospel of Luke was a parallel passage or a similar parable, slightly different, and results seemingly very close to the one we're going to read this morning. Thank you, Nat, for leading in song, and thank you, ladies, as you shared the special music. May his praise be ever on my lips. It's a nice song to sing, but it's maybe a little more challenging to live out. Dave and Susan are here today. We were praying with them as a family. We stood beside them, and they're looking pretty good. Dave's looking 10 years younger, and Susan's looking, no, we're not going to go there. But I happened to bump into Dave and Helen over at the Harvest Festival, and I was somewhat surprised to see them there, to be honest. And just when I say surprised, I don't mean that I hadn't realized that the surgery was successful. I didn't understand that. But to be on your feet, walking around as quick as you were. And so we want to give praise not only from our lips, but from our hearts today, thanking the Lord for what he's done. We're going to talk a little more about that as we move along. I want to read a little bit of an illustration to you this morning. We live in rural Manitoba, and so a farmer was sitting on his porch of his house when a stranger came by and he asked him, "How are things?" "Well, tolerable," came the reply. "2 weeks ago, a tornado came along and knocked down all the trees." That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? "And I would have had to chop down all those trees for this winter's firewood, but the tornado knocked them down. Then last week, lightning struck the brush I had planned to burn to clear the field for planting." "Well, didn't have to do that either." Stranger responded, "Boy, that's remarkable. What are you doing now?" Farmer answered, "Well, waiting for an earthquake. Waiting for an earthquake to come along and bring up the potatoes." Now, there's a story about four people in a church whose names were Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. The church had financial responsibilities, and everybody was asked to help. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but you know who did it? Nobody. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Then the church grounds needed some work, and somebody was asked to help. But somebody got angry about that because anybody could have done the work that was given just as well. After all, it was really everybody's job. In the end, the work was given to nobody, and nobody did a fine job. On this went. Whenever work was to be done, nobody could always be counted on. Nobody visited the sick. Nobody gave liberally. Nobody shared his faith. In short, nobody was a very faithful member. Finally, the day came when somebody left the church and took anybody and everybody with them. Guess who was left? Nobody. What's that got to do with our parable this morning? Let's read Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14. I was sharing a little bit this morning from the book of Micah, and how it is that it seems that every Sunday, most of us as Christians have to reboot our spiritual computers. Somewhere during the week, or maybe even during Sunday after Sunday service, the spiritual computer has crashed. We don't think about rebooting it until early Sunday morning. And it takes a while to reboot, because all week long, as you had opportunity to maybe put some things in the hard drive, you worked off your random access memory, which was basically garbage in equals garbage out. And so I'm praying that today that you would take to heart some of the things that are going to be said. I haven't arrived. I feel very inadequate. I read this parable and I wonder, in light of the principles that I'm going to share with you this morning, if I'm using all of my abilities and my talents, if I'm putting all of the effort that God would require of me to the service of his kingdom, to love him with my whole heart, with every fiber of my being. I know that although I might be challenged by that, or maybe striving to be more than I am, I realize that I'm not alone. I realize that you too feel inadequate. I realize that you too struggle with different things and are not where you want to be. And that oftentimes you seldom believe that you're the person that God intended you to be. Well, the disciples, in light of the perspective that they were asked a few questions. They wanted to know what would be the sign of the end of the age, the sign of his coming. And the Lord told them several parables. And we're going to look at one of them here this morning. Matthew 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, and to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. You might want to underline that. Then he went on his journey, and the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them, and the man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See if I can get this PowerPoint thing to work. Give me a second. Okay, just touched my computer. It's probably shut down, so you have to keep it alive. Okay. So we've got 4 parables in this answer to the questions of the disciples who are trying to get some kind of a sense of how they would know when the Lord would return. Again, it was a thought for them to understand what would be the sign of the end of the age. And yet, honestly, they didn't understand or believe that he would have to die and resurrect. And if he was going to leave them, they believed he'd come back within their own lifetime. And so their whole timeline, the whole time frame and their expectation was somewhat skewed by their own perception of life. By the way, that's true for you and for me as well. We tend to view life through our own lenses. And because our prescriptions are not perfect, and the only way that you and I can see clearly and get the 20/20 perfect vision is by reading the Word of God, allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word to transform us from the inside out. So we've got 4 parables, 3 that deal with believers prior to the rapture, and 1 that deals with those who came through the tribulation period. In the first parable, the Lord wanted the disciples to realize that God accepted something from them. God expects something from you and from me. And so we can see that in Revelation 22:12. The Lord says he's coming back soon. He'll reward each one according to what he has done. In the second parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we have this difficult phrase. Sorry, let me go back. Where are we? That's the front end, right? Okay, let me come back. I didn't want to go through this section, but maybe I'm going to have to. I actually put another parable in there that I didn't really want to throw in there, but I've got it up there. So let's go with it. Is it possible for a believer to be called wicked? This is just by way of review. What does it mean to be cut in pieces? And this goes back to the parable in Matthew 24, 42 to 51. What does it mean to be assigned with the hypocrites? And what does it mean to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? And again, we gave answers to that. The wicked, the problem is that for many, they answer it this way. The wicked are the unbelieving. Of course, how can believers be regarded as wicked, as servants of God? And the solution is simply this, is that believers can become wicked, and we have several passages here. So if you think that you're not capable of being wicked, as I shared in the ABF, probably most of us struggle with some dual form of personality. On the one hand, our personality tends to reflect who we are in Christ, and we live a joyous and caring life. But there are times when, unfortunately, we live for ourselves and we respond, well, according to our own selfishness. And of course, Satan gets glorified for that. And hence, we might say dual personality. You're not really the person that you really want to be, but you're reacting in a way that is not consistent with who you claim to be. What does it mean to be cut in pieces and going to the lake of fire? Well, of course, the question is, are we to take this literally? And the point is that it's a metaphor for punishment of the believers. And you say, well, hold it. Isn't the lake of fire always mean that? Not always. The context determines the meaning of a term. So in the Matthew 24, 42 to 51, wouldn't mean that. What about hypocrites or unbelievers? The problem is, what do we do with Peter and Barnabas? They were hypocritical. A lot of people say, Christians who are hypocritical aren't really Christians. Well, I'd say that'd be a problem, because as you and I look in the mirror, again, what we wrestle with is that there are times when each of us is hypocritical. You might not want to admit it, but there are other people who will tell you that you are. And they'll show you where you're inconsistent. And so let's admit the fact that we've got issues of hypocrisy. Solution is that hypocrites are representative of disobedient believers. And then what about weeping and gnashing of teeth? Some say it's a reference to eternal separation. The problem is that if we take that view, we're basically saying, is the Lord going to actually threaten you and I with eternal separation? Well, with those who believe that you could lose your salvation, that's a prospect where they have to live in a constant fear, because they don't really know if, in fact, they're living the way the Lord has. So there's a lot of introspection. Whereas when you and I live according to the promises of God, and He says, I give eternal life to all who believe in Him, that's a present possession. It's not something that you have to strive for. It's a gift that God guarantees to the believer. The issue is that when you meet the Lord, what spiritual condition will you be in? Will you be hearing the well done, good and faithful servant? And so the solution here, this too is a figure of speech for profound regret. So we have these four parables, and we got the faithful and the unfaithful servant in Matthew 24. We got the wise and foolish virgins contrast, and then we got the faithful and wicked lazy servant, and that's where we're at right now. Then we talked about that difficult phrase back in chapter 25, verse 13, and if you want to look back at that, you can see that, where the Lord says to the virgins, the five foolish virgins, as they're seeking to come into the banquet, the wedding banquet, He says, I don't know you. And we said, well, listen, this word know has more than to simply say, I don't recognize you. It doesn't mean that He doesn't know them or recognize them. He does. Actually, the word is meant to convey the idea, I am not honored by what you have done, and therefore I will not honor you. Okay, so that's the idea that's found in this parable, not the idea of, I don't know you, hence the reason why you can't be in here. So what's the thrust of these parables to the disciples? Because he's speaking to them. So let's say that I was having a conversation with you and we were reading through this and I sought to make a point. Well, I'd be making a point to help you understand how to live. And that's really what Jesus was doing for the disciples. Lord Jesus is saying that these parables are meant to convey that one day you are going to stand before me and have to give an account for your life. And so I want you to take these parables seriously because they're meant to illustrate what life is all about. So they need to be ready and watching for the imminent return of the Lord, which is at any moment, could happen right now. If that was to happen right now, how would you fare? What would be your spiritual condition? Not your position, because as a believer, that position has been determined by virtue of your faith in Christ, but what is your spiritual condition? Condition of your heart in relation to the Lord. So when he returns, he's going to bring us all before his judgment seat to give an account for the way that we've lived our lives. Undoubtedly, all of us are going to experience some measure of shame as we reflect. But he's going to say, for those of us who have, and we go back in our history and we see some things that we've done that are wrong, but we've confessed them, he's going to say something like this: that's not what I'm talking about. Those you've confessed and they're forgiven, they're not being held against you. No, the issues that we're talking about here today that affect your spiritual condition in the future have to do with matters that you haven't resolved, things that you haven't confessed, things that you still have harbored right to the point of death, right until you've come into my presence. Those are the issues that I want you to think about. And so undoubtedly in a room like this, there would be people who are at different stages in their understanding. Maybe this morning there was something that went wrong. You say, you know, I need to confess that, whether to my children or my life's mate or to someone else. I need to say, hey, I was wrong. Make that right. Have a healthy spiritual condition when you meet the Lord. Okay. Yeah, that thing just drives me nuts. You know that, eh? I might as well just go like this, and I did this for, it actually works. I don't know why, but it might be some kind of electronic magnetic field going on there or something. So what about this parable? So we've got this man who's going on a journey. Who is this man? Well, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking about himself, and he's speaking about his relationship to his disciples, and he calls his disciples and he entrusts them with his property. He isn't entrusting his property to the unbelieving. He's entrusting his property to his servants, in this case, the disciples. And each of them have been given some resources. We call them talents. And so what is a talent? Well, you can see down here at the bottom, a talent represents 3,000 shekels or 75 pounds, whether in gold or in silver. Now, I want you to imagine that silver is roughly around $27 an ounce. Let's just take silver times 75 pounds, okay? So 75 pounds times 16 times 88 pounds, okay? Why don't you figure out what that is? Somebody do that math, okay? Tell us what it is, okay? Who's going to do that? Put your hand up. I need somebody to do it because I need somebody to do it with the gold version. Okay, you got that one? Okay. The gold version is 88 pounds times 16 ounces times $1,350 an ounce. Who's going to do that one? Come on, work with me. Okay, you got it? Okay, how much was the silver? Sounds like I'm teaching math again. Okay, here it is. Okay, 88 pounds times 16 ounces, right? Times $27. Okay? You got it? How much is the gold? What is a talent worth? It's a talent, one talent, okay, times 1,350, times 16, times 88 pounds, right? Okay, how much is the silver? $38,000. So, somebody gives you $38,000 times how many talents? We got 10 here, right? Or 5. We got 5. And then we got 2. Yeah. Okay, you want to give me that number again? 1.9 million. I like that figure a lot better. Boy, that's much better. How many of you would like to have be entrusted with 1.9 million? How many of you have earned 1.9 million this year? Oh, there he is. Okay. I'm actually working on my 8th million. I gave up on my first 7. So I'm not sure that I'm, you know, if you were to consider all the years that you've worked and figured out how much you've made, maybe you've made over 1 million. Obviously, the point is that God is entrusting you with a lot, isn't he? And that's the point, is that you've been entrusted with a lot. So what about these talents or sums of money? Someone has said that this is not simply a reflection of literal resources, but actually opportunities for servants. And so the talents are simply a metaphor for the responsibility that God would give us. And of course, God has given each of us different measures, right? Each according to our ability. So I think of some people who have greater challenges in life than others. I would say those prove to be greater opportunities. Some have been given more responsibility in other areas than maybe you and I have. And again, God says, these are opportunities for which I'm going to hold you accountable for. Anyway, 2 of the 3 have doubled their, we'll say, return on investment. And they receive the well done, right? They receive the well done from the master. R.T. France says, there is again a division between good and bad and between the success and failure. Yet the failure of the bad slave consists not in any loss of money, but in returning it without increase. It was not that he had done something wrong. He simply did nothing. This is then apparently a parable about maximizing opportunities, not wasting them. To be ready for the master's return means to use the intervening time to maximum profit. So there's a verse, I want you to find it. I'm just going to quote it. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Somebody tell me where that is, okay? So let me go back to the quote. Once you find that, you tell me, but I'm just going to finish reading the quote here. So the parable thus teaches us, it's again about continuing life and work rather than about calculating a date and being alert for his actual arrival. A lot of people want to know exactly when the Lord's going to return, and that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is to maximize the opportunities. So the parable thus teaches that each disciple has God-given gifts and opportunities to be of service to their Lord, and that these are not the same for everyone. So I worked in industry for a number of years. I had different opportunities. I worked in production at an iron ore company. I worked in gold mining. I worked in electrical. I worked in engineering. There were different opportunities. With that, of course, came different opportunities to speak to people about the Lord, to live before them, have people in my home that otherwise wouldn't be there. There were different opportunities. There were probably many different conversations I was able to have because of those opportunities. I'm not sure that I maximized all of them. In fact, I'm sure that I didn't. As I look back and I read this parable, I realize that I probably could have done some things differently and should have said some things and maybe not said others. And so it's left to you and I to discern what those gifts and opportunities are, each according to your ability. Jody Dillo says, Jesus does not judge us on how much we have produced for him. He evaluates us on the basis of how much we make of the abilities we have and the opportunities he gave us with which to work. Turn to your Bibles, Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Luke 12:48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. You might not appreciate what that means. You might say, well, you know, comparatively speaking, I don't really live any differently than anybody else. I don't have as much as some, and I have more than others. But you see, the Lord isn't asking you to live comparatively. He's asking you to use what resources, talents, abilities, desires, opportunities with your neighbors, your coworkers, your family. He's asking you to find ways in which you could redeem the time with them, because the days in which we live are evil. Where's that passage found? Ephesians 5:15, right? And 16. So if you want to underline a verse, that's a verse well worth underlining in your Bibles. So two of the three report, two of them double their investment, and each is equally commended. And so the talent, of course, is considered a small thing as they get a reward. He says, you've been faithful in little, so therefore I'm going to reward you with much. Say, well, hold it, that was 1.9 million or 38,000. And if it was in the Filipino peso, it would be how much? We have Darna's sister and her family here, and want to welcome you here in the name of the Lord. Then the Lord says, I want you to... well done, come and share in your master's happiness. And it's meant to convey the idea that the Lord is proud of you, happy with you. He wants everybody to know what you have done with what he has entrusted to you. He wants everybody to know that he's proud of you. I can remember as a little boy, my uncle had come to me and says, you know, your mom and dad are very proud of you. I said, well, that's nice. Surprised that they said that to you. It was good to hear it from them. The banquet, of course, in the previous parable of the 10 virgins is a place where God is going to honor those at the marriage banquet. And also in the messianic banquet in the millennium, those who have been faithful in serving the Lord. Well, the third servant shares his result. He qualifies his result with all kinds of excuses, where he calls into question the character of God. One commentator says the excuse was insincere and the slave was simply a hypocrite. True enough. Jesus says, in effect, if you knew I was harsh and you really believe this, then you should have put your money, that is my money that I gave to you, in the bank. And so the inference seems to be that the slave really didn't have an excuse. It was a phony excuse. You and I may have excuses, but they're not going to line up. They're not going to add up for why we didn't use our God-given abilities to share with others. So there are no excuses. He says, the problem is that you're lazy and you're wicked. You know, sometimes we like to say to people, well, call a spade a spade. But what if God was to call you a spade? It's a figure of speech. It's like calling you a coal, a non-producer, not even a check bangle. Yeah. Wicked and lazy. Dillo says this: for too many Christians, the reason for a lack of commitment is that it's simply too much trouble. They have a comfortable life and don't want it disturbed by self-sacrifice. In fact, the point of most Westerners, and I'm not going to be hard on the Filipino people, the Haitian people, but they covet what we have, and we in Western Hemisphere, we covet one another. And so what we tend to do is we try to find ways in which we could pad our lifestyle so we can be comfortable. I know, I live here. I struggle with the same things you do. And every once in a while, I make statements like this: I probably don't need that, and probably should just cut that off or stop this or whatever. So what's the master's reply in verses 26 to 30? He calls that wicked servant lazy and wicked. He tells him he should have at least deposited the funds in a savings account. Least you could have done is said hi to your neighbor, brought him a piece of cake and piece of pie from time to time. That's sort of the idea. So then he has a servant stripped of his talent. He gives it to the first servant because he proved faithful. Now the principle for which he's going to be judged, and you and I will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, is found in verse 29. Could be summarized a little bit like this. So you read verse 29 and I'll read my version, okay? Everyone who proves himself to be faithful in what he has been entrusted to him in this life is going to be entrusted or rewarded with more in the life to come. And everyone who doesn't prove faithful in this life with what they've been entrusted will have those things taken away and will be rebuked and suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. That's my take on verse 29. In verse 30, we read, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A lot of people believe that's final condemnation, but it's not. You know, you got to go back to verses 21 and 23 as a comparison. In verse 21 and 23, they speak of sharing in the master's happiness, which speaks of honor in the presence of others. Romans 8, 17 and 18 says, "To be a son indeed is one who is prepared to suffer for the Lord Jesus." Again, I want to maybe challenge you a little bit. You're here maybe Sunday after Sunday, and you've got to be rebooted. You've got to get the computer restarted to think how to live. And what normally happens for many people who come to church week after week, they leave here and they may say something like this: "I know all that. I hear the same thing time and time again." The Apostle Peter, in his letter to the church that was scattered, the Jewish believers, says, "I know that you know these things, but I write them to remind you." Why would I need to be reminded? And by the way, I, like you, I read the book, I pray, I turn away, probably within 5 minutes at times I can revert into my other personality. You sort of say, "Well, boy, that was short-lived. I prayed. I was sincere, I think. Why am I struggling with that?" It doesn't always seem to take. Somehow, there needs to be more pressure. And so God says, "I'll bring pressure into your life. Some of the pressures I'll bring into your life are going to be trials in your place of work, trials in all of your relationships, trials in your business. I want your attention. I want you to look at me and look at my life," Lord says, "and learn from me." So the parable, like this parable, like the parable in Matthew 22:13, the man is thrown into the outer darkness, or rather the darkness outside is a better translation, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's, again, a metaphor for profound regret for unfaithful believers who have not lived up to what God expected them to. So here's some principles. Parable of the talents. Parable of the talents. Believers are going to be judged based upon how they use their abilities and opportunities. Disciples needed to be told that. See, the disciples had this idea they were in. They were chosen by the Lord. And so, hey, what could possibly go wrong? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul confronts Peter with his hypocrisy. Things have gone wrong. Peter is struggling with meeting with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Unless the Lord confronted Peter, Peter never would have gone to Cornelius' house. And then the parable of the minas. It's a similar parable, but there are some differences. All the servants received the same number of minas, which valued about 3 months' wages. Again, the point of the parable is that believers will be rewarded for their effort. Yes, it's true, like the talents, the first two proved to be hardworking, but the second servant isn't working as hard. There's no reference to ability. He's been given 10 minas, just like the first. The third servant, he goes and hides his mina, and he says the same thing that the servant said in the parable of the talents. The results are also similar in that the mina is taken away and given to the first servant. But in this case, believers who are equally gifted is the issue. They'll also be judged based upon their effort in the use of their gifts. That's a little different, isn't it? In fact, I would say that most of us here in North America have been equally gifted. What do you mean? I'm not talking about your perception of spiritual gifts. I'm talking about the opportunities. We all live at a relatively similar lifestyle. We all have neighbors. We all have jobs. We all have, in essence, been given the same opportunities. But what we do with them will determine how we're going to face the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. In this parable, in the talents, or the minas, we're introduced to the enemies, those who represent the unbelieving, who in turn are killed, and again, simply as a metaphor for eternal condemnation. Well, the old farmer, waiting for an earthquake so the taters would come up. Of course, like the farmer, you and I want God to do it all for us. We like to go to McChurch, where they do it all for you. Like the church where nobody was credited for everything and nothing got done. We, like the disciples of Jesus' day, we didn't mind the triumphal entry. We loved standing with Jesus as he was going into Jerusalem. We appreciated the fact that he took the water and changed it into wine, and he multiplied the loaves, and he walked on water, and he raised the dead. We loved to be associated with Jesus in those times. But the hard work, the daily sacrifice, identifying with the fact that Jesus was to be crucified and only discover that you really don't have the salt or the grit that God really wanted you to have, and like Peter, you end up denying the Lord. Daily sacrifice, hard work, love for others. What are the opportunities? Reaching the lost, helping the weak. Living consistently in daily obedience in every challenge, in every conversation. My wife should speak to me with a particular tone that I don't appreciate, I might be able to say something to this effect. Don't talk to me like that! I'm sorry. Sorry, Caitlin. But rather, I might say, honey, Caitlin, I really ruined it here. She's coming for lunch, though. I'll make it up to her. Yeah, I woke her up. Thank you. I may say something more to this. In fact, honey, what do you mean? Why are you upset? Sometimes she might say something like this. You know what I mean. And sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't, but most often I don't. So I might say again, well, just explain it to me for the umpteenth, hundredth, thousandth time. Of course, the Lord is working on me just as much as he's working on her. Learning to respond appropriately is one of those challenges that you and I are going to have a lifetime to work on. Honey, am I getting any better? What do you think? You are. Discipleship is costly. God expects us to use every ability to its limit, seek opportunities to serve others on his behalf. God expects us to be resourceful, hardworking. Remember the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with half your heart. Isn't that what it says? And love your neighbor with less. And most of you look at that and say, boy, that's not a very virtuous text to read from. No, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind. The second commandment is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets are summed up on these two commandments. This will be the basis for which you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Did we love God with every fiber of our being? And did we love our neighbor as ourselves? And you'll discover that most of the challenge in life and all of your relationships has all to do with the one, I claim to love God, but I struggle with my wife or my husband or my children or my neighbor or my coworker. Not to mention my enemies. The disciples had no idea at that time what they were going to face. Let me dare say to you, you have no idea what you're going to face tomorrow. Neither do I. Dave and Susan have knowingly, on Dave's part, received a gift. Susan, on her part, knowing, not fully, she'd suffer some side effects. Getting better, I'm assuming. A little better, stronger every day. Dave experienced almost instantaneous recovery, in a matter of speaking. And we just don't know what impact we're going to have on the lives of others. But we do know this, that if we're going to help people, it's going to cost us something. And David and Susan are an example. It wasn't just physical, it was also spiritual. Let's pray. Lord, you understand us completely. You know the challenges that each of us faces in our relationships, whether it be with people we work with, our families, our own relationship and expectation of you, Lord. Our desire, Father, is to honor you as your children, to be true sons and daughters, that we might live gracefully. Lord, help us to not blame others for why we do not live the way we should. You've given us everything we need to live a godly life. Help us not to throw back into others and blame them for why we're reacting the way that we do. Help us to simply own up to the fact that we're in process, that much of the time we're immature and we don't live the way we should. Help us, Lord, to take the opportunities and the resources that you've entrusted to us to share it with others, to love people, to be bearing with one another in love. to do good deeds, to acts of worship and appreciation for what you've done for us. We would like to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So help us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you, and greet each other with a holy handshake. Amen.